When I was in college, I went to a conference called Passion Conference. Some of you have probably heard of this. It's a very cool event for college students. And I only went once. I'm kind of a skeptical guy about things that are very hyped. And if you've ever been a college student and you've heard of passion is something that has a whole lot of hype around it. Everyone says, oh, it's the best thing you'll ever go to in the whole world. So when I hear that, I kind of roll my eyes. But I decided to go once. My girlfriend, now wife, went. And so I went, and it blew me away. God moved in a powerful way, and he did so primarily through a quote by a guy named John Piper who was speaking, and I think it sets us up perfectly for where we're going to be going this morning. So I want to share this quote with you. This isn't exactly what he said at Passion with us, but he was alluding to this quote. This is from one of his books, and it's beautiful. He's talking about Paul, and then he hops into the cross, and I want you to hear this because he says it far better than I could ever say it myself. So here we go. The Apostle Paul said that his life and ministry were riveted on a single aim. And this is revealed in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is astonishing when you think of all the varied things that Paul did and talked about. There must be a sense in which Jesus Christ and him crucified is the ground and the sum of everything else he says. He is pushing us to see our lives with a single focus, and for that focus to be the cross of Christ. You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but those who have been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you don't need to have a high IQ. You don't need to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, you have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things, or one great, all-embracing thing, and to be set on fire by them. I love this quote. I love the truth of it, because what it's saying is that the cross of Christ, what we're reading here, what Anson led us through in this previous passage, and what we're going to be going through today, Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross, dying there, is perhaps the single most significant event in our lives, and it holds potential for changing our lives forever. That our lives will forever be different. We can make durable differences that change the face of the planet if we understand the cross, if we know what was happening there, understand it well. So this morning, that's my goal, to study the cross. I never have given a sermon a title before. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but today our title is a contemplation of the cross. I want to sit before the cross of Christ. I want to sit before this text and lead you through four areas of study. We're going to become theologians this morning. I don't know if you like theology or you hate it. I don't know if this is your first time in a church or your millionth time, but this morning you came on a good day. You're going to become a theologian. So get excited about that. We're going to study and understand these things. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk through this passage kind of verse by verse. Look at everything that Christ is saying, sort of reveal the heavy moments. And then we're going to dive into these four areas. And I encourage you to take notes, because again, why are we doing this? So that we can understand the cross. The cross is the gospel. This is how we're saved, and this is how we live missionally in our lives. I love Anson's vision for this church, that we would not just be attenders, not just be people who come and sit on Sundays, but we would be missionaries in our context. That when you go to your job, you're literally an ambassador for Christ in your job. And you're shining glory of the cross in that job, and you're telling people about that. We'll never get there if we don't understand what happened on the cross, if we don't vividly understand what happened. So that's our goal this morning. That's what I'm going to try to do in just about 40 minutes. So please pray for me, because that's hard to do. People have been studying this for thousands of years. There's plenty of books, and I'm going to try to consolidate some of the important stuff. So here we go. Mark 15:33. Let's walk through this thing, and then we'll dive in. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Very interesting verses here, 33 and 34. We're going to talk about these in more detail later. But right now, we are in the last half of Christ's crucifixion. Last week, Anson led us through verses 21 through 32. In there, you can see Jesus was crucified. This all began about the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. on Friday, Good Friday. So he's now been up on the cross for about 3 hours when we're picking up here in verse 33. And suddenly, up until now, it's been a very regular event. I mean, it's crucifixion, which is very bad, but this happened often in Roman culture. This was not totally unusual for them, and it was going according to plan. You nail the person to this cross. This is horrific. This is horrible, but this is what would happen. They would nail him to the cross. They would raise him up. Sometimes there'd be a couple of people. That's all what's just happened. Everything's going according to plan until verse 33. Then we see something unusual. The first supernatural moment in the crucifixion of Christ. The sky goes dark. Think about if you're standing here watching this. Think about if you did this. If you nailed the nails into Christ's hand and suddenly the sky is going completely dark. You're beginning to realize this is an unusual occurrence. Then Christ, in verse 34, cries out what's known as the cry of dereliction. You can Google that and study it. There's a lot of cool things happening here. We're going to talk about a little bit of that later. And then verse 35 and 36, something else strange happens, which we need to note. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to him and take him down." This is interesting. A lot of us probably don't understand why are they suddenly talking about Elijah? What are they talking about that for? This would have made a lot of sense if you were a first century Jew. In Malachi, there's a prophecy. Malachi, I think it's chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There's a prophecy that in the end times, at the end of times, in the day of the Lord, Elijah would return from heaven. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was taken up to heaven without dying in what's described as a chariot of fire. The Jewish people believed, and you know, still today, some people think this was fulfilled, some people think this hasn't been fulfilled yet, but the Jewish people thought, okay, the day of the Lord, the end times, when everything's coming to a close, Elijah's going to return. And I think what this is trying to show us here is that the Israelites, the people who had crucified Christ, who had just stood in a mob and said, "Crucify him, crucify him," they've now seen the sky go dark. They've now seen Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And they're beginning to wonder, oh my gosh, are we standing in the middle? Did we just kill the Messiah? Maybe Elijah will come, and that's how it all fits together. Maybe Elijah comes back, and he takes him off the cross, and then he becomes the king that we thought the Messiah would be. Maybe that's what's happening. I think that's what they're saying here, verses 35 and 36. Then we get to 37, the horror, the most pivotal verse in all of Scripture. We're going to spend a lot of time on this morning. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He died. Jesus died. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We're going to talk about this in detail later, but you just need to know this is the second supernatural event that's happening. The sky went dark. That was unnatural, not human, not done by man. Then second thing, this curtain, this magnificent, huge curtain is torn from top to bottom. No man did this. This was God doing this, this supernatural effect. The second thing showing this is not just a death. Verse 39, the centurion, a Roman guard who was set to oversee this whole process, who stood before Christ facing him, saw in this way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I think Mark has this in here to show us that no one watching could have doubted that this was unusual. This was not just a death. This was not just a crucifixion. This was pivotal. Verse 40 and 41, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is Mary Magdalene and Mary. It's calling her the mother of James, but this is Jesus' mother standing there. And I think it's just really interesting that the women are at the cross, but all the men, the disciples who had followed Christ all these years, are scattered. Remember, after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did the disciples do? They flee, they run. And some of them are popping up here and there during the trial of Jesus before the council, but they're not here. They missed his seat of glory on the cross. We know John was there. John tells us that in his gospel, but the men were not there. Only the women were there in the hard moments. Let that not be the case with us, church. I feel like in our modern culture, oftentimes we see women being the spiritual leaders of their families. May that not be the case, that men are shirking from their responsibilities and missing the most pivotal moments of their spiritual lives, of their families, of their wives, of their children. Be present. That's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, back then the Sabbath was celebrated on Saturday, so it's Friday night now, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. This is the only point in Scripture that Joseph of Arimathea, that this guy shows up. He's also in Matthew and Luke, in this same portion of Scripture when they're talking about right after Jesus' death, but we don't know anything else about Joseph other than what's written here in this text. We know that he was a member of the council, a respected member of the council. This is the same council that back in chapter 14, verse 53, crucified Christ, that ordered him, that had this fake trial right after he had been arrested and then ordered that he be crucified and sent him to Pilate. Joseph was sitting in that room. He was a part of that council. We also know that he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is going to become pivotal later, but he has a pivotal moment with the cross, and he goes and does what I'm about to read. He cares for Christ. I want to just read these verses real quickly. You're going to see how Joseph does that, and then we're going to dive in. Pilate was, verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And again, just the women are there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Christ is now in his tomb where he will sit for a few days, bringing us to Easter next week. Okay, what does all this mean? Pull out your note sheet. We're going to dive straight in. First area of study I want to study about the cross is the prophecy of the cross. Verse 33 and 34, two very interesting things happen. We already mentioned this. The sky goes dark, and Jesus utters out this cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? A lot of theologians differ on what that cry actually meant. I align with the side that that cry and also the preceding thing, this darkening of the sky, are vividly there to provide fulfillment of prophecy. Anson has talked about this before. The person of Jesus Christ and all of his works that are recorded in these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his life was a beautiful picture of fulfillment of prophecy. All throughout the Old Testament, there's tons, hundreds of prophecies, individual prophecies describing Christ, where he would be born, what he would do, things that would happen. A major area of that prophecy is the crucifixion, is the cross. There's tons of passages that show explicit moments of the cross foretold hundreds of years before it ever occurred. Prophecy was fulfilled on the cross. And I want to just hop through very quickly a couple of these. We're going to look at eight different verses. We're going to speed through six of them and then settle down into two of them. So just jot down the notes. I don't even have the scriptures up on the screen for you to read. I'm not even going to read them myself. I'm just going to point out what prophecy was fulfilled in them. So the first one, this darkening of the sun at noon. That happens in verse 33. This was prophesied in Amos 8, 9. Giving of sour wine to drink. In verse 36, the soldiers put up a sponge with sour wine to Christ for him to drink. This was prophesied in Psalm 69, 21. The betrayal of Christ by a friend whom he would break bread with. Remember, Mark 14, Jesus is at the Last Supper. He breaks bread with Judas. Right after he breaks bread, Judas goes to betray him. That was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. Betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Specific, 30 pieces of silver. And it even describes that those 30 pieces of silver would not be kept, that Judas would give them back. That was prophesied in Zechariah 11:12. Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem mourning over one who was pierced. Before crucifixion had ever been invented, this was written in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Jesus being marred beyond recognition, disfigured beyond recognition so that people wouldn't even be able to tell that he was human. This is prophesied in Isaiah 52:14, which brings us to our two big passages, Isaiah 53. You can turn there if you want, Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 9. It's going to be up on the screen, so you can read it there if you'd like to. I want to read through all of these verses, verses 2 through 9 of Isaiah 53, and you'll see in this passage are two things. You see explicit references of the actual act, what is happening, the specific details of the crucifixion, and you also see the theological implications, what it meant, why did he have to die on the cross, which we're going to get into in a minute. But both of these things are in this passage, and just to blow your minds, this was written 700 years before Christ was born, and crucifixion had yet to be invented. Anson talked about this last week. The Persians invented crucifixion, invented this form of death, and then the Romans stole it from them. None of this had happened yet. Crucifixion did not exist. Here we go. Verses 2 through, 2 through 9. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Christ was born, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked between two robbers, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Vivid descriptions of the cross, written 700 years before the cross occurred. The cross was a significant prophesied event in Old Testament history. And now we're going to fly to Psalm 22. Do this very quickly. You can turn there if you want. We're not going to do all the verses, just three different passages within here. But a couple things you need to know about this before we dive in. First thing, this was written 1,000 years before Christ was born by King David. He wrote this psalm, and you'll see the first line, if you want to throw it up there, my God, why have you forsaken me, is Psalms 22:1. Now the psalms, you need to know this, in first century Judaism, the psalms weren't numbered. That happened later. So we now know Psalms 22 as Psalm 22. Back then, they would have known it as the first line of that psalm. All the psalms were referred to by that psalm. So if you had said to a first century Jew, my God, why have you forsaken me? It would bring this entire passage to mind. And that's what I believe was happening on the cross. When Jesus cries out, my God, why are you forsaken me? He's pointing us to this reality that this event, me being crucified right now, is not just a random occurrence. This is prophesied. This is God's fingerprint on history. This is God doing this. Read this with me. Verses 1 and 2, then we're going to hop to verse 6. And continue on. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Garden of Gethsemane is in there. But I'm a worm and not a man. Verse 6, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Then we're going to hop to verse 14. Hear these vivid descriptions. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 6, 7, 8 different prophecies, specific events about the crucifixion of Jesus written 1,000 years before it ever occurred. You could write this after the fact, and it's vividly accurate of Christ's crucifixion. And he is standing up there on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all the people surrounding him who are first century Jews who know this psalm are thinking to themselves, Oh, my dear Lord, this was the Christ. It's God's fingerprints on history to show us. For those of us who doubt, for those of you who might think the cross didn't really occur, Jesus wasn't really crucified, or if he was, it wasn't a significant event. No, highly significant event. Highly significant event that Christ, that God gave us proof of all throughout history so that we would know this is important. This is pivotal for our lives. Prophecy of the cross. Now we're going to dive into the second area of study, necessity of the cross. Why was the cross necessary? Remember, a few weeks ago, Anson was preaching the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that passage of Scripture, Jesus utters this haunting prayer to God. He says, if it be possible, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, Lord, let it be. If there's any way that I don't have to go to the cross, please, God, let it be. He had to go, though. God couldn't answer his prayer because he had to go to the cross. The cross wasn't just a nice thing that happened. It wasn't just Jesus being kind to all the people. It was vibrantly necessary. It was needed. We needed the cross. And there's two main reasons why we needed it. If you pull this out, you've got little fill in the blanks there. This is going to explain it all to you. I need to pull out of Mark, though, for a second and rewind to Genesis to explain all this, though. So here we go. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. The Garden of Eden, this is a significant moment in history known as the fall of man. And what happened there? Adam and Eve committed the very first sin. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had created the world, put Adam and Eve in it, and he gave them only one command. They literally couldn't sin except for this one way. They couldn't have messed up. They could have done almost anything they wanted to except for this one thing. He said, don't eat from this tree. And what did they do? They ate from the tree. That's what sin is. Sin entered the world. Sin is violation of God's command. When we violate God's revealed command, we sin. Sin occurs. Two things that we need to see that happens in the garden. Two responses to sin that God has. The first one, punishment of death. Adam and Eve earned the punishment of death as a result of sin. You might say, well, no, they didn't. They made it out of Genesis 3 alive, and that's true, but they did die eventually. The Bible describes that Adam actually lived for hundreds of years, but he did die eventually. And I think Genesis 2:17, God tells Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And I think it's completely accurate to say, had they not eaten of the tree, they literally would have lived forever. This is God's intent with the garden. His original intent with us was to enjoy eternal life in communion with him in the garden. Perfect intimacy of God, walking with him, seeing him, touching him. That was God's desire for us. And sin came, and God had to punish it. Punishment of death is the first response we see of God towards Adam and Eve. The second thing we see is separation from God. God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. He separates them from himself. And these two things, punishment of death, separation from God, are the same responses that God has to sin all throughout Scripture. This is what God does. When you sin, when I sin, this is God's response to it. Wrathful punishment of death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The just penalty due you when you sin, when you violate God's command, is death, wrathful death. God is furious with sin. May we, as the modern church, not be okay with small sins here and there and just think, oh, I'm under the blood of Christ. No, sin is huge in God's kingdom. It destroyed the garden. It's cataclysmic. Sin warrants the punishment of God, the wrath of God. And this has to be so because God is just. And a just God can't not give penalty for violations against him. So God is just. We are in the punishment of death, his wrathful punishment. And secondly, the separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have caused him to turn his face from you. That's what sin does. God's just. That requires punishment. God is also holy. It requires separation from sin. God can't coexist with sin. He couldn't keep living with Adam and Eve in the garden. Violates his holiness. So because God is just and because God is holy, we are worthy of his punishment of death and we are separated from him. Does that make sense? These are the two responses of sin. That would be the end of the story if God were only just and holy. That'd be the end of the story. We'd be hopelessly separated from him and worthy of his punishment. But praise be to God that he's also loving. He's holy, He's just, but he's loving. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. He provides a system by which the sins could be cleansed from his people. It's called the system of sacrificial atonement. You can read about this in Leviticus 16. We don't have time. I'd love to do this. We don't have time to go through it all. But Leviticus 16, he describes all these sacrifices that you can offer to cleanse yourself of sin so that these punishments don't have to occur. And it all culminates with this thing called the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest in the temple could go into the holy place of the temple where sacrifices are offered. He would offer a sacrifice. He would kill a bull for himself. And God describes that that blood of the bull would cleanse him of his sin. God would allow that blood to cleanse him of his sin. And then, now that he was cleansed, he could walk into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, where God's presence literally dwelled. And then he would offer another sacrifice, a goat. And the blood of that goat would serve as atonement for all the people of Israel. It would cleanse them of their sins. Hebrews 9:13 describes this. This blood of the goats and the bulls served as purification of our flesh. It cleanses us of our sins. Here's the problem, though, with this sacrificial system. The atonement wasn't permanent. If you were atoned for, if you were cleansed, and then you walked away and you sinned, you needed atonement again. You were suddenly dirty again. You had just been cleansed, but now you're dirty again. And if you atone for yourself and then you walk away and you sin again, you need it again. It wasn't permanent. This is what we see in Hebrews 10. You have to flip here. Hebrews 10, if you have your Bibles, go there. This is so wonderful and so descriptive. Hebrews 10, 1 through 3. For since the law refers to all this, the sacrificial system, this God's commands and his way of solving sin. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? It wasn't effective. It was temporary. That's why we needed Christ. The first reason why the cross is necessary is to provide atonement for man's sin, to provide perfect atonement for man's sin. Look at verse 12 through 14 of this chapter, Hebrews 10. Hop down to 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, his own on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By Christ's blood, we are not dirty of our sin anymore. Our sin is atoned for. God, his separation that he has to have from us because of our sin is solved in atonement. And that's what Christ did. That's why the cross is necessary. And this is probably not news to any of you. If somebody was to ask you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross, you would probably say, for the forgiveness of my sins. He had to, you know, cleanse me of my sins. It's totally accurate to say that. That is accurate. This is what was going on, atonement. That's not the only reason, though, why the cross was necessary. And we need to see this second reason because it's just as important. Second reason, I'm going to go ahead and fill in your blanks for you. To provide atonement for man's sin, and to provide propitiation for God's wrath. I can already see your faces scowling at me. Sound it out, try to write it down. If you can't spell it, you'll see it in Scripture in just a second. But propitiation for God's wrath. This word, propitiation, might as well be Greek to us, right? You probably have no idea what it means. I had no idea what it really meant until I started studying for this passage, but it's a very pivotal word. I almost hesitated to even use it in this sermon, but it's the only word that really means what it means. So I'm going to explain it to you and try to do this as simply as possible. Okay, the easiest way to explain this is like this. When you sin, we talked about two things happening. Two parties are offended, okay? Sin affects two different parties. It affects you. It makes you dirty. When you sin, you become dirty, in need of cleansing, right? Okay, so sin affects you. It also affects God, literally affects God. God becomes wrathful. So you have become dirty, in need of cleansing, and God has become wrathful. This is what his punishment of death is. This is God's just opinion when sin occurs. He wants to pour out his wrath upon us. And his wrath, just in case you're curious, is not a good thing. We only see a few moments of his wrath in Scripture. Things like the flood, when God pours out his wrath and floods and kills all of humanity except for his select few on the ark. That was God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah, when God pours out raining sulfur down on this sinful city. He describes the sins of this city are so egregious to me, I must pour out my wrath upon them. That's what the wrath of God looks like. That is what is due you when you sin. And atonement only solves you. It only solves the inside you part, the dirtiness that you've done. Hebrews 9:13, again, it says, the blood of goats and bulls does purify you. But get this, God is still angry. We needed more than just atonement on the cross. We needed propitiation of God's wrath. That's what that word means, propitiation. It solves the problem of God's wrath. It's God's wrath being absorbed, God's wrath being solved, this issue. Look at, flip here. You have to flip here if you have your Bibles. Don't just read it on the screen. Go to Romans chapter 3, and you'll see this word in Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I know this is theology, this is hard to understand, but it's important. This is why the cross had to occur. Romans 3:21, here we go. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Catch this. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Catch this phrase. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That word atonement, get this. Hebrew word kippur is that word. Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. That word kippur, you know what it literally means? Covering. It's the same word that Noah, when he's building the ark, and he builds the roof, the pitch of the ark to cover it from the rain. It's the same word, kippur. Atonement provided, it does cleanse you, but it doesn't solve God's wrath. It just covers you from God's wrath. This is what we see in the Passover in the Old Testament, when God's wrath, the angel of death, is coming into Egypt, and it's going to kill every firstborn in every single house, even the Israelites. But God says, listen, I made a way. I've made a way that the wrath doesn't have to touch you. And this is what you do. You take a lamb, you sacrifice it, and the blood, spread it over your door. And what will happen when the wrath comes over you? I will pass over you. That's what atonement does. But it doesn't solve the wrath, the righteous, worthy wrath of God due sin. We needed more than blood of goats and bulls. We needed Christ. And Christ, get this, on the cross, all the wrath of God that had built up through the thousands of years up until this moment was poured upon Christ. As it was poured during the flood and poured during Sodom and Gomorrah, God poured his wrath on Christ. And catch this, God was satisfied. His wrath towards us was propitiated. Why was the cross necessary? To provide atonement for sin, to provide propitiation of wrath. So literally, without the cross, had this never occurred, we would be dirty, sinful people sentenced to wrathful death because of our sin. But in Christ, through the cross, we have the opportunity to be cleansed, atoned for, purified. We don't have sin in us anymore. And get this, God is not angry towards us. See what was accomplished in the cross. That's why it had to occur. The old system was not enough. We needed Christ on the cross. Necessity of the Christ. Okay. There's a lot of theology. All right, we're going to get easier now. Third area of study, the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. Anson talked about this at length last week. I'm going to go ahead and fill in your blank here. Why? What is glorious about the cross? I mean, this was a horrific, horrific event. Well, the glory is that it provides reconciliation of man with God. Reconciliation of man with God. Okay. Verse 37 of Mark 13, when Jesus breathes his last, is horrific. This is not glorious. What happened to Christ on the cross, him being brutally murdered and then wrath of God poured upon him, nothing about that is glorious. But what he accomplished, what I just talked about, atonement and propitiation, it makes a way for us to get to God. It reconciles us to God. And that's why verse 38 in Mark 15 is the most beautiful verse ever. Verse 37, horrific, Christ dies. Look, flip back to Mark. I know you're flipping all over the place, so you're probably mad at me, but that's okay. I'm going to read 37 and 38, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. But verse 38, see this. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm so thankful Mark put that in there. That's not a small detail. That's not just a supernatural cool thing that God did. This is vividly describing what happened in heaven when the cross occurred. The veil, in case you're not familiar with what this veil was, I described on the Day of Atonement the holy place of the temple and the most holy place, this room that was separated at the back of the temple. Old Testament describes God literally dwelled there. There was a seat in there called the mercy seat, and God's presence dwelled as a cloud on that mercy seat. Literally, if you could walk in there, you would see this hovering cloud that is God, God's very presence. It had to be, because God was in there, and because sin had not been atoned and wrath had not been propitiated, it had to be separated from man. So they built this, God told them to build this veil, this enormous veil. Some people think it was as much as 3 to 4 inches thick, dozens of feet wide, dozens of feet tall. And this veil separated the holy place, all the people of Israel, from the Holy One, God himself in the Holy of Holies. And had anybody crossed that curtain without atonement, they would die immediately. The only person who could cross it was the high priest, and only the moment after he had atoned for his own sin. He had to kill the bull outside of the Holy Holies, atone for his own sin, and then run in there immediately, because if he sinned before he walked in there, he would encounter the wrath of God. Atonement would not cover him and allow God to pass over. He would encounter the wrath of God and die instantly. That veil very literally separated holy God from sinful man, but it also symbolically separated it. And see, hear what this meant. All throughout the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, couldn't get to God. He was beyond their reach to get. They literally could not get to God. There was nothing they could do. If they tried, they would die. There was not a way between them and God. And so God, in Eden, he desired relationship. Remember, I talked about this. He desired intimate relationship with us forever, eternal life. And it was ruined by sin, broken by it. And finally, I imagine in verse 38, what's happening here is God himself so excited. Finally, there's going to be a way open, standing at the top of that veil in heaven. And finally, now that his wrath, when Christ dies and breathes his last, and his wrath has been propitiated and the sins are atoned for, he rips it himself. See what he's doing? There's a way now. You can get to me. I'm right here, and now there's a way through the curtain. Ages and ages of separation between man and God. Now there's a way. Hebrews 10, verse 19. If you want to flip there, you can. If not, it's up there. Therefore, brothers, hear this. Since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Church, hear this. Christ did not just die on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven and then let you be. That was not his design at all. His design was to forgive your sins so that he could get to you, so that you could enjoy relationship with him. This is what you're doing, literally what you're doing when you're reading your Bible and when you're praying and when you're worshiping honestly with an honest heart. You are relating, interacting with the God of the universe, the God who created everything. Not possible apart from the cross, but beautifully, gloriously, the result of the cross, reconciliation of God with man, which brings us to our fourth and last area of study, and we're going to be quick here. The implications of the cross. The implications of the cross. In light of all this, in light of the cross, everything that Jesus just accomplished on the cross, how should it affect our lives? How should we be different in response to the cross? When Anson gave me this passage and told me what I would be preaching through, I started to read it and to study it. And to be quite honest with you, verses 33 through 41, when Jesus dies and the veil's torn and stuff, that I just got really excited about. I got excited about revealing this to you, because I don't know that we grasp the gravity of the cross, how much Jesus had to go through on the cross to make a way for us to God. And I was excited about explaining that thoroughly and trying to do justice to that. But I got down to I was reading through and I got down to 42 through 47 when Joseph of Arimathea is taking Christ from the cross to the tomb, and I was a little bit stumped, quite honestly, and I was praying to God, what do I do with this? Obviously, a very important part of your word, you included it here. Is it only there because of the history to show us that Christ, his body was taken to the tomb? Normally in a crucifixion, Christ, the body of the one crucified is thrown into a ditch and eaten by the wild animals. That's what typically happens. Is this just in here to show us that didn't happen to Christ, that he ended up in the tomb? Or is there more there? And I was praying over it and thinking about it and dwelling on it. And Christ, I'm so thankful. It's so fun to preach because God does this stuff as you're preparing. And he showed me, he revealed me that this passage is in here to show us the proper implication of the cross, our proper response to the cross when we see it glorified. And you've got a little blank there in your notes. The proper response to the Christ, to the cross, is surrender. The only right response that anyone should have to the cross is surrender. Joseph of Arimathea, there's only two things we know about him, and we talked about this a little bit earlier. He was a member of the council, a respected member of the council, and he was himself looking for the kingdom of God. I love that it includes that because it shows us that he was genuinely after God. He wasn't one of these religious leaders in the council who was just after religious power and trying to reign and trying to rule. He was legitimately trying to find God. But for some reason, whatever pride or whatever was in him, he didn't step up in that council. Christ was standing in front of him, and he's with his other council members surrounding him, and they're doing a mock trial, having fake people testify falsehoods about Christ so that they can crucify him. He was a respected guy. He could have stepped up. He could have done something here. And then, because he was a member of this council, there's no doubt he was in the mob that was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He may not have been one who was doing it himself. He may have had reservations, but he was standing there allowing this to happen. He didn't stand up and stop it. And then he was probably there when Christ was crucified. He was probably watching as the sky grew dark, as Christ shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He would have immediately had heard about the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. And hear this, he saw it. He saw the cross. He saw what happened. And his response is exactly what I said, surrender. Whatever pride was in him before, he gives it up and he sacrifices his position in the council. Whatever's going on, a council member who was responsible for crucifying Christ should not have done this stuff. Going to Pilate and asking for the body. Going, and he was the one, him and probably his men helping him, pulled the nails out of Christ's body and cleaned Christ, his dead body, the blood off of it, bought a shroud and wrapped him in that shroud and placed him in a tomb of great worth to him, most likely a tomb for his own family to be buried in. Why did he do it? Because he was surrendering. He had seen the cross and he had surrendered, and that's the same response that we should have, surrender. And this is the gospel, is it not? This is salvation. When Paul or Peter in just a few weeks is going to be preaching the gospel for the very first time at the day of Pentecost in Acts, he's preaching this, that, and it's even some of the people in that mob, and he's saying, it was Christ, it was the Messiah, and you crucified him, but by his death he provided atonement and propitiation. Don't you see? And the people did see. They saw the cross, and they said to Paul, "What should we do? We are cut to the heart. What should we do?" And what are Peter's words? Repent. Repent and be baptized. Surrender. Turn from who you are to who Christ is. Bow before Christ and put your faith in him. That's salvation. If you have never encountered Christ before, if you've never seen the glory of the cross, the glory, the beauty of this moment, surrender. Repent. Turn. This is not just a death. This was not just a man. This was God providing atonement for your sins, propitiation by his blood, apart from Christ, apart from surrender to Christ. You deserve death, and you, hear me, you will get it. You are storing up God's wrath against you. You will be eternally separated from him, apart from Christ, apart from the cross. That's exactly what we deserve and have. But when you surrender, when you bow and repent and place your faith in Christ and say, "I see it, Lord," he does it all. You are not, hear me, church, you who are already saved, you're not responsible for solving the problem of your own sin. You who are struggling continually in secret sin, God has made himself responsible for solving your sin. Surrender to him. Let him work his power in you to sanctify you, to cleanse you. By the cross he cleansed you. By the cross he propitiated for you. But he will sanctify you of sin so that literally you do walk blameless before him. Our response to the Christ, to the cross, is surrender, period. May we live as a people who are surrendered to the cross, and may we understand it to such an extent that we are literally forever changed by it. As we approach Easter, as we approach Good Friday, I urge you to sit down before this passage and read it over and over again. And read Ephesians 1:15 through Ephesians 2:10. Read that passage. See the glory of this moment. And let it change you. Let the cross change you. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so overwhelmed by your cross. I really am. As I was studying this passage and preparing, Lord, I'm so thankful, Lord. We stand so far from you by our own merit, and there's nothing we can do. We can't get through the curtain apart from you. But I thank you for making a way, for tearing the curtain and making a way for us, Lord. I pray right now, if there's any in this room who have not surrendered to you, Lord, that they would place their faith in you. They would throw their faith upon you in surrender. And you would save them. You would do this miraculous work on the cross in their hearts. Father, and for those of us who already are saved, Lord, would we surrender anew? Would we repent of it? God, as we're about to take communion, as we are about to take this juice that symbolizes your blood and this bread that symbolizes your flesh, Lord, would we be reminded of what you did? That you literally defeated sin on that cross. You solved the problem of sin for once and for all. Would we be reminded of that and confident in our position as cleansed before you? And would we in boldness walk through the curtain in relationship with you? Would we not just be a church who the only time we commune with you is on Sunday, Lord? Would we be people who daily wake up and boldly approach your throne in confidence of Christ's work on the cross and enjoy restored Eden, enjoy restored intimacy with you? Lord, lead us to repentance. Your cross accomplished it all. Lord, would we surrender to that reality? And would we be changed by it and become a people of the cross ready to live for it, Lord? To live and to die for it, as Piper said, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.